Now let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege again this morning of coming to thy word. We thank you, our God, that the word of the Lord is the will of the Lord, and the will of the Lord is the word of the Lord. And we thank you for this revelation that we have of thy perfect will. We thank you, Lord, for these 66 books in your library. We thank thee, our Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And, O God, we pray that it might be profitable to our souls this morning. How we need the help of the Holy Spirit as we come to thy word just now. And so, our Father, we pray that you would take of the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them to our hearts. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, we've been making our way slowly but surely through this little book, The Journey to Joy, The Highway to Happiness. I want to talk to you on the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And I want to talk to you about guarding the gospel. Guarding the gospel. Philippians chapter 3, and reading please at verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren. Father brought his little boy out to church for the very first time, and it was all new to him. Father was trying to explain to him what it all meant. The choir stood up, and the little boy said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" Father said, "Son, means the choir is about to sing." And then the congregation stood. The minister announced to him, and the congregation stood. Little boy said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" Said, "Son, that means we're all going to sing now." And then the pastor bowed his head to pray. Little boy, inquisitive again, said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" He said, "Well, the pastor's going to lead the congregation in prayer." Pastor started to preach. And like many preachers, he preached rather long. And then he said, as verse 1 says, "Finally, brethren." Little boy said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" And the father said, "Nothing at all, son, nothing at all." Well, Paul begins here, "Finally, my brethren," but he doesn't finish. He's commencing a new section of this book. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous or tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul saying, "I'm repeating to you what I've told you before." You see, they were a bit like you and me, thick. And they needed to hear it again. They needed to hear it again. I wonder how many times will we need to hear it. Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Paul goes into this intensely personal section to give us his pedigree. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Notice the repetition of the word count or counted. Those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung refuge, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Keep your Bible open there at Philippians chapter 3, guarding the gospel. David Jeremiah tells us that in the year 1858, a small, frail, feeble lad was born to a very wealthy family in the city of New York. Along with weak eyesight, this young boy suffered from asthma so severe that he couldn't blow out the candle by his bedside each evening. Nevertheless, he became one of the most powerful men in the world. At 11 years of age, his father took him to the side and told him that a good mind alone would not ensure success, but that he must build up a powerful body to match his mind. And so the boy spent thousands of hours chinning himself and lifting weights and rattling a punching bag. It's little wonder that he rose like a rocket in the world of politics. He was elected to the New York legislature at 23. He was a candidate for mayor at 28. He was U.S. Civil Service Commissioner under two presidents. He was president of the Police Commission of New York. He was national hero as rider of the Rough Riders in the Spanish-American War at the age of 40. And then in just 3 busy years, he became governor of New York, vice president. And then finally, Teddy Roosevelt became the president of the United States of America. At 5'9", Roosevelt was a relatively small man who made a big commitment. His commitment was made tremendously large through his dedication to the task. And you know, in many ways, the early years of Teddy Roosevelt paralleled that of the Apostle Paul. Here were two men who both inherited advantages, and they both worked tremendously hard to give themselves additional advantages. There is, however, one tremendous difference. Roosevelt climbed to success in the system of the world. Paul became a success in the plan of God. All the things that Teddy Roosevelt accomplished were stepping stones for his ultimate achievement. All the things that Paul accomplished were stumbling blocks to his acceptance with God. In Paul's case, the things that he lived for before he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road were commendable. A religious life, obedience to the law, the defense of the religion of his fathers. But my friends, none of those things satisfied him. None of those things gave him acceptance with God. One day, however, Saul of Tarsus met the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and things changed forever. On that day, his values changed tremendously. And in this passage, he speaks about the things that he valued before his conversion, and then he speaks about the thing or the person that he valued since conversion. You see, when you read these first 9 verses, you've got to realize that sinister teachers of legalism had crept into the body at Philippi, and they were seeking to seduce the Philippian believers into adding circumcision to the plan of salvation. They posed a real threat to the church at Philippi, and Paul knew that if he gave them an inch, they would take a mile. And so Paul issues a tremendous warning, a serious warning. In effect, he says in verse 2, guard the gospel, rejoice in the Lord. The Philippian believers were not to rejoice in who they were and what they did. They were to rejoice in Jesus Christ and all that he had done. Now, there's a word here in verse 2 that I want to use to unlock this passage this morning. It's the word beware. Look at verse 2. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, he means the mutilation. Those who were mutilating themselves through the rite of circumcision and felt that that was necessary to the plan of salvation. Three times Paul says, beware. The word means watch out. It means be careful. Be on your guard. Guard the gospel. Why? Well, let me suggest a number of things this morning that flow out of these nine verses. Here's the first thing. Beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Did you get that? Beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Beware of any doctrine or teaching that misrepresents the gospel of the grace of God. Look at verse 2 again. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You say, well, who's Paul talking about? Well, the answer takes us back to the early days of the church. You remember that from the beginning the gospel went out to the Jew first. And so the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the historical record of the church, deal only with Jewish believers or with Gentiles who became Jewish proselytes. You remember in chapter 8 the message went to Samaria. Didn't cause much of an upheaval. You remember that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and the Lord worked great wonders. And there were signs following the preaching of the gospel. It didn't create much of a stir because the Samaritans were half Jewish. Oh, but when Peter went to Cornelius, when he went to the house of Cornelius, it created an uproar. Peter was called on the carpet to explain his activities. After all, these were Gentiles in Acts 10, and they had become believers without first becoming Jews, and that was a whole new thing to the church. It was touch and go for a while. You remember that after Peter had explained God's hand in the conversion of Cornelius, his Jewish Christian brothers accepted his testimony, and they glorified God. That is, until you come to Acts chapter 15, when some legalistic teachers came to Antioch and taught that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Let's flick back just for one tick to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, because this was a watershed in the church. Look at Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, Acts 15:1, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In other words, in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and the bomb exploded. Goodbye, free grace. Goodbye, salvation by faith. Goodbye, joy. You see, these people who were called Judaizers, they didn't deny that salvation was by grace outright. They simply said this, salvation came by grace plus. Salvation came by grace plus circumcision. They were simply saying this, that a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a Christian. It's not sufficient for you to trust Jesus Christ only. You must obey the law of Moses. And Paul says, guard the gospel. It was a direct attack on the principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why Paul says, beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. I want to tell you, my dear friends, there was one thing that never failed to rouse the wrath of the Apostle Paul. There was one thing that never failed to arouse his fire for controversy. And that's when the gospel of the grace of God was at stake. And so he says of these Judaizers, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. You see, Paul describes them. Dogs speak of their depravity. When you go to the land of Israel, some of you are going in this incoming week, well, you'll see plenty of Orthodox Jews. You know what the Orthodox Jew calls the Gentile, or what he did call them? a dog. But here Paul is calling these Orthodox Jews a dog. He's not using names. And he's not talking about that little cuddly pet that you cuddle up to at night. He's referring to the dogs that went through the city. These dirty dogs that prowled the cities, feeding on the refuse and the filth of the city. And like those dogs, these Judaizers would follow Paul from city after city on his missionary journey. They would snap at his heels. They followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. Dogs. Speaks of their depravity. Look at verse 2 again. Evil workers speaks of their deeds. Because these men taught that a sinner was saved by faith plus good works, especially the works of the law. And instead of bringing folk nearer to the Lord, they were driving them from the Lord. The concision, the mutilation speaks of their doctrine. For these Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential to salvation. Paul's saying that circumcision in and of itself, it's only a mutilation. It's only a cutting of the flesh. You see, the true Christian has experienced spiritual circumcision. Romans 2, it's a circumcision of the heart. He doesn't need any fleshly operations. Oh, says Paul, beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Beware of those who tell us that man can save himself. Beware of those who tell us that through confirmation, sprinkling baptism, the Lord's Supper, that a man can stand on the right before God. Let's beware this morning of those who add to the simplicity of the gospel, of those who, what Martin Lloyd-Jones described them, those who would add a damnable plus to the gospel and undermine the work of the cross. You ever hear folk talking like this? Unless you belong to our group, you cannot be saved. Unless you participate in our ceremonies and rules, you cannot be saved. Unless you were saved in our building through one of our evangelists, well, you're not really saved. You ever hear that sort of talk? You know what they're doing? They're adding to the gospel. They're denying the finished work of Jesus Christ. You remember that Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians to make it clear that salvation is wholly by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. And so Paul describes them. Look at verse 3. Paul dismisses them. For he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says our spiritual worship has God as its supreme object, the Spirit as its supreme force, and Jesus Christ as its supreme joy. Moreover, says Paul, our boast is in Jesus Christ alone. We have no confidence in the flesh. Paul saying this, not have I gotten but what I have received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. John Calvin said to place one's trust in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. It distorts the gospel. It endangers the soul. Lady was arguing one day with her pastor about salvation, about faith and works. She said to her pastor, she said, preacher, I think getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. She said, the one oar is faith and the other oar is works. And if you use both, you get there. And if you only use the one oar, you go round in circles. The preacher said, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration. The woman said, what's that? He said, no, nobody's going to heaven in a rowing boat. My friend, there's only one good work that will take you to heaven.
There's only one work that will take you to heaven. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you depending on it? Are you resting on it? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone? Beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 3 again. Here's the second thing I want to say to you. Beware of a philosophy that deludes the godless. Beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Beware of a philosophy that deludes the gospel. Paul was deluded. You say, how? Well, he'd got a theory. He'd got a concept. His philosophy was that he could stand in the right before God by means of his good works. You see, when Paul's writing about these Judaizers, he's not speaking from some ivory tower. He personally knew the futility of trying to achieve salvation by good works. In effect, he's saying in these verses, I know what I'm speaking about. I'm not looking at this thing from the outside. I'm going to prove to you that I had more confidence to rest in the flesh than you've had. And so in this intensely personal section in verses 4 through 9, Paul shows us his pedigree. He shows us his genealogy. He shows us his family tree. Some people love to trace their family tree, don't they? Paul's showing us his family tree. You'll notice that he talks here about his proud religion. Have a look at it for a moment. Paul was a Jew by religion. For example, look at verse 5. You can see his ceremonial claim. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was in strict accordance with the law. Little boy had to be taken on the eighth day. The rite of circumcision had to be performed. You can see his ceremonial claim. Verse 5 again, you can see his national claim of the stock of Israel. Paul was born into a nation that were chosen and set apart by God. It was a great privilege for Saul of Tarsus to be born into a Jewish home. It's a tremendous privilege for a child to be brought into the home of Christians. You can see his ceremonial claim. You can see his national claim. Look at his tribal claim. Verse 5. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that it was the tribe of Benjamin that remained true at the time of the division of the Hebrew kingdom. There was 10 tribes in the north. There was only Judah and Benjamin in the south. Paul setting before us here his pedigree. He's talking about his ceremonial claim. He's talking about his national claim. He's talking about his tribal claim. He's talking about his parental claim. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, both Paul's parents were Hebrews. He wasn't like Timothy, whose mother was a Jew and whose father was a Greek. Paul's both parents, dad and mom, were both Hebrews. What a pedigree. And Paul stands back and he says, this is my proud religion. Ah, but then he says, I met Christ. And one glimpse of the Lord from heaven was all that it took to strip away this false religion forever. Maybe before I push on this morning, there's someone here and Paul's picture is your picture. Maybe your pedigree is similar to Paul's. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, maybe you think you are. You pass through the ceremonies of the church, sprinkling, confirmation, baptism, and so on. Maybe you've had the privilege of a Christian background. Maybe your mom and dad this morning are in the glory and you're still saved. Maybe you boast this morning of your Protestant heritage and you can trace your generations back for, you can trace your ancestors back for generations, the orange, the black. Perhaps they were the founders of some church, proud religion that will damn your soul in hell. That's all it is. Talks about his proud religion. Look at this passage again. He talks about his personal record. As I've said, when you go to Israel, you'll see all sorts of Jews. Most of them are not Orthodox, but some of them are. You say, well, what kind of a Jew was Paul? Well, he was a fundamentalist Jew. Notice what it says in verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He belonged to the strictest sect of his religion. Now, in the early days, the Pharisees were good. They wanted to preserve the law. They wanted to preserve the tenets of Judaism. But they were the strictest sect of the Jews. Paul was a fundamental Jew. You'll notice that from verse 6, he was a fanatical Jew concerning zeal persecuting the church. You remember that it was Saul that made havoc of the church, went into the homes and pulled them out by the hair. You remember that when Stephen was being stoned, it was a young man called Saul of Tarsus that held his clothes while the others stoned Stephen to death. You'll notice that he was not only fundamental and he was fanatical. You'll notice in verse number 6, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a fastidious Jew. He was someone who paid tremendous attention to detail. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. So strict had Paul been in his observance of the Old Testament law as interpreted by the Jewish rabbis. I tell you, no one could point the finger at Saul of Tarsus. His outward conduct was irreproachable. Wonder, is that you this morning? Maybe you love to be among the Lord's people. Maybe you're here and you're not saved and your life puts many a Christian to shame. You're a person of integrity and morality and respectability. Well, listen on. For Paul not only speaks of his proud religion and his personal record, look at verse 7, he speaks of his precise reckoning, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul was looking at the religious balance sheet and he was counting up his gains. He spread out his bags of gold, 7 of them. In verses 5 and 6, the Judaizers would have been pleased with every one of them. They would have delighted these men who were seeking to add a plus to the gospel. And then Paul picked them up and he put them down on the scales. And he put them down on one side of the scales. And then he looked at Jesus Christ. He could have one or the other. He could have his accumulated gains as a religious man, or he could have Jesus Christ. And he picked up his once treasured gains. And he threw them away as trash. You see, some of you, like Saul of Tarsus, are using the wrong measuring stick. Saul was looking at the outside, but not at the inside. He was comparing himself with his fellow man, but he wasn't comparing himself with God. When he looked at himself, Saul considered himself to be righteous. And then one day on the Damascus Road, he saw himself compared with Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What's the philosophy that deludes the godless? Well, let me hit it this morning. It's the idea that because you're sprinkled, you're ready for heaven. It's an abomination, you know, sprinkling. We only believe in one baptism. It's called Christian baptism. It's the only baptism that's taught in the New Testament. And if you're a believer this morning, you ought to be baptized according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus. Listen, here's what the Roman Catholic Catechism says. Infants, unless baptized, cannot enter into heaven. The Catechism of the Anglican Church states, and I quote, in my baptism wherein I was made a member of Christ, the child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. In a book entitled Presbyterianism, Dr. Barclay says, baptism is more than a formal admission into the church. It is a sacrament of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. All those quotes taken from The Truth About Baptism by Robert Clark. My dear friends, If that teaching is not teaching baptismal regeneration, I don't know what is. Something which Spurgeon contended for in his day. That you can take a little child, and I don't care what denomination you belong to this morning, to take a little child and to sprinkle a few drops of water on its head and say that that child is a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. It's awful. And it's damning the multitudes. You say, what's the philosophy that's deluding the godless? I'll tell you what it is. My dad's a Christian. My mom's a Christian. Somehow that this will get me into some sort of degree of acceptance with God. Well, you know, I'm a Protestant. I'm in the orange. I'm in the black. It'll swing open the gates of glory. It'll take you to the lowest hell. You say, is there no hope? Look at chapter 3 again. Paul speaks here about his proud religion, his personal record, his precise reckoning. And then, thank God, he speaks of his perfect righteousness. This is not works righteousness that we read of in verse 6, but the faith righteousness that we read of in verse 9. The former depends on the sinner. The latter depends on the Savior. My dear friends, when Saul of Tarsus trusted Christ on the Damascus Road, he lost his own self-righteousness and he gained the righteousness of Christ. There's a technical word for it. We call it what? Imputation. It means to put to one's account. What happened was this. Sin was transferred from Saul's account, and righteousness was transferred to Paul's account. Do you know what that did? That made him right in the sight of God. Now, what about you this morning? Have you exchanged your assets for Christ? Have you, by faith, received the Savior? Has the righteousness of Jesus Christ been imputed to your account? I was reading this week about George Whitefield, one of the most effective preachers of the gospel the church has ever known. His preaching trips to America were largely responsible for the great awakenings that took place there in the middle of the 18th century. But as a teenager, Whitefield wanted to live a religious life and a very serious life. And when he enrolled in college, he began to pray and he sang psalms 3 times a day in addition to his regular morning and evening devotion. He wasn't saved. Man, dear, you can hardly get a Christian now to read their Bible. He religiously fasted every Friday. And always on that day, he received the sacrament at a parish church near his college. He habitually attended public worship. He abstained from worldly pleasures. But during all this time, just like the Apostle Paul, George Whitefield was lost. One day he was introduced to Charles Wesley. Fancy that. And Charles Wesley gave Whitefield a copy of the book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And when George Whitefield read that book, he realized that he wasn't saved. He discovered that a man can go to church, take the sacrament, say his prayers, be religious, and not a Christian. And his heart shuddered and he cried to God in prayer, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at the last. And George Whitefield read on. And he discovered that salvation is a vital union with the Son of God formed in the heart. He says, oh, what a ray of divine life then did break in upon my soul. Let me ask you this morning, have you this vital union with the Son of God? Vital, vibrant union with the Son of God? Have you come to recognize not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now listen, beware of a theology that distorts the gospel. Secondly, beware of a philosophy that deludes the godless. Here's the third thing. Beware of a mentality that destroys the growth. What's the mentality that stifles the growth of professing Christians. It's the mentality that has blighted Ulster for years. Here's how it goes. I was saved at such and such a place, at such and such a time, and that's it. No growth, no progress, no development, no fruitfulness. Maybe this morning, if you're honest, that's you. How different this man was. I'm struck by verse 7. I'm struck by the fact that the years between the counted of verse 7 and the count of verse 8 had been for Paul years of spiritual progress. Isn't it refreshing to hear an up-to-date testimony? Isn't it? Not one that needs the dust shook off it. Not one that's dry and dead because there's been no progress. Let me suggest to you very quickly in closing that Paul made progress in his knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 7. Referring to his conversion, he says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." But in verse 8, he speaks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How is it with you this morning? How long have you been on the Christian pathway? Do you know the Lord any better this morning than the night you were saved? George Truett was a famous pastor in America. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, a very famous church. After the service one night, a man came up to him and he was remonstrating with him and debating with him. He said, "Dr. Truett, I want you to tell me the truth. Is Jesus Christ real to you? Is he real to you?" Preacher looked at him and said, "Sir, Jesus Christ is more real to me than the air that I breathe, and the skin on my flesh." Is the Lord Jesus real to you this morning? Is he? Come on. Is he real to you? Making progress? Oh, you say, "Dennis, I was saved 10 years ago, can remember." No. Is he real to you? Are you making progress in your knowledge of Christ? Something else very quickly. Paul not only made progress in his knowledge of Christ, look, he made progress in his dedication to Christ. In verse 7, he says, "I counted." That's a past surrender. In verse 8, he says, "I count." That's a present surrender. In verse 8, he says, I do count. That's a progressive surrender. Nothing represses the passion of his soul as he goes all out for Christ. My dear friends, we must make good the void we made by daily living for Christ. To Paul, the phrase, "my Lord," is not an empty expression of a spiritual sentiment. It reveals the allegiance that dominates his life. Nothing else counts for Paul. Knowing Christ, serving Christ, pleasing Christ. Oh, my friend, this morning, are you progressing in your dedication to Christ? Here's a man, he's on the road of salvation now. And he's progressing, he's making progress in his knowledge of Christ, in his dedication to Christ. And then look at verse 8 again. He's making progress in his suffering for Christ. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." You ever think of the things that Paul gave up for Christ? His Jewish parents. Isn't it interesting you never read about Paul's parents? His Jewish parents. His financial stability. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were rich. He'd lived an affluent life. Physical comfort. Brought up in a wealthy home. Now he's reduced to a life of hardship. Great reputation. Oh, the Jews looked at this young rabbi from Tarsus and they saw in him their future. And now he had given up Epaphroditus, for Epaphroditus was taking this letter back to the church at Philippi. And one day he would give up his life on the altar of Nero's hate. I don't know about you this morning, but it makes me feel a wee bit ashamed that we have given up so little for Christ. When C.T. Studd, the English cricketer, the Cambridge cricketer, gave away his considerable fortune and went off to labour in the mission fields of inland China and unevangelized Africa, they said, to what purpose is this waste? When someone confronted Hudson Taylor one day and said to him, Mr. Taylor, you've sacrificed much. The veteran missionary replied, sir, I've never made a sacrifice in my life. When Florence Nightingale was asked the secret of her life, she said, I have never refused God anything. If somehow we were able to bring the Apostle Paul into the pulpit this morning and say, Paul, what do you feel about all this loss? Your mum and dad and your financial security and your personal comfort and your reputation. What do you feel about all this loss? You know what Paul would say? Loss of trash. What loss? I have seen Christ face to face. I have looked into his eyes and that is all I ever see. I have heard his voice and that is all I ever hear. I love him with all my heart. I live for him, anticipating the day when I'll see his face and hear his voice. Well done, Paul. Well done, Paul. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Jesus Christ is the sum total of all his desires. He aims to be all for Christ while he lives. And to find all, and to find Christ all for him when he dies. Now what are you living for this morning? What are you living for? What's your goal in life? What's your objective in life? Can you say with the poet, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man, Paul. We thank you for that day when he realized that all his righteousnesses were just like a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. We thank you for that day on the Damascus Road when the righteousness of the Lord Jesus was put to his account. And Father, we pray for someone in the meeting this morning. And perhaps they're trying, like Paul, to gain acceptance with thyself through their own good deeds, through their own self-righteousness. Lord, would you strip it off them this morning? Help them to realize it's not what they do, it's what has been done. And Father, we pray for those of us who are thine. Lord, so many of us are stuck. And we're stuck on a past experience. And we haven't got that vibrant, living, vital relationship with thee. And we pray, Lord, that through your word you'll challenge us this morning. That we may seek to be all for Christ. And at the end of life's little day, we'll discover that Christ is all for us. So write thy word upon our hearts. For Christ's sake.